Hear the word of the Lord. This is Luke 15, 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would bring illumination to your word, that we would see your word, that we would hear you speak to us by that word. Father, I pray that you would even use my words to speak to our hearts, that we would hear you, that we would know you, that we would love you, that we would know how to serve you, that we could trust you more and more, that you would build our faith to know that you are the good shepherd, the lover of our souls. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be glorified as we hear it preached, as we read it, and as we understand it, that we would respond to it. It's in Jesus' name we ask and pray all these things. Amen. You may be seated. Interesting thing about singing a song that comes from Scripture before you preach that is it's kind of the spoiler alert of what it is that you're going to be talking about. And as you heard from the text as we read it, we're going to be talking about this parable, all right? This parable, which is, again, for those of you who maybe who are newer, a parable is a story that has an illustration that shows a deeper truth about God. So Jesus is going to tell a parable to people so that they would know about God. And there are two parables that we're going to deal with today. There's three in Luke 15. There's the parable of the good shepherd, then the parable of the lost coin. Well, it's really the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, which we'll hit next week. Now, I don't know how long you've been here, but let me share with you a little bit about myself so that you can understand my desire in approaching this text to expose the truth of God's word and share that with the congregation so that we would know what God is speaking to us through his word. As I was a young man, I grew up in a church and got saved in a church that would be referred to as like a word of faith church. It was good people, loved the Lord. Their theology and belief about God was kind of, I would just say wrong, okay? Not kind of, but it was. Praise the Lord, God is gracious. He uses us even when we think we know better. He still uses us in spite of us, amen? I always say this, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, okay? He can use broken, sinful, fallen people who even have a bad understanding of him and still use them so that he can be glorified. I often tell people when they're concerned with me about some of the places that their families are involved with and, oh no, and I'm concerned for them, I say all the time, look, if you knew where I started from and where I am, all praise be to God. Thanks to his spirit and his word for helping me grow in my knowledge of him. But God is far more gracious to us than sometimes we deserve. And I grew up in one of these kinds of places that oftentimes you may hear an edge in my preaching or teaching because I'm mindful of combating the way some of the people in the world try and view God's word. The text we have before us today was one I never understood because of the kind of church that I was raised in, one that would often tell people that about Jesus dying for their sins, but much more often would tell them about how God wants you rich and wealthy and healthy. We were taught to sow seeds by seeds of faith by giving money and expecting or sometimes even demanding a 30, 60, 100-fold return on our increase on our income, that God would give back to us if we had enough faith. We are taught that healing was for absolutely everyone, and anyone who didn't get healed was most likely had sin or just didn't have enough faith. And the only practical way to exercise your faith was, again, to give money as lavishly as you could in order to trust God for him to give it back to you. And this was the most practical way that we could exercise that and be that. And that was kind of the vibe that you, some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are thinking, I know the church he's talking about. I didn't grow up here, so you can't say that. But you know what I'm talking about. You've heard this kind of American gospel theology that is so prevalent in our time. Why am I telling you all this? Especially if you've been here for even a short time, you know that we reject such teaching as blasphemous because it's minimizing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's minimizing the glorious truth of why Jesus actually came. Because the text that we have here today was one that was always used for me in that environment to show us how we needed to bring people to church, to leave the 99 and go after the one. Is bringing people to church bad? No, that's not what I'm saying. But is that what this is all about? No. And if that's what we're getting at, we're preaching God's word in an effort to modify people's behavior to better our bottom line. That's not the point. People don't need to be in church because that's where they get saved. We should be preaching the gospel. People should be getting saved and then coming and gathering with God's people, worshiping and glorifying him. Now, you may be in this room and you'd be like, I don't know if I'm saved. Praise the Lord. Does that mean people who aren't saved aren't welcome at church? No, they absolutely are. But our job is to preach and to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see heart change and to come and fellowship and worship around that. So is bringing people to church bad? No. In fact, I brought lots of friends to church, even a church that I grew up in that I would say now is kind of messed up. I mean, there was at one point I had at least 8 of them that would come with me. Because I could remember times of prayer praying this about how we need to leave the 99, go after the one. Now, my heart's motives were right in that, even though my theology was off in that. And so God was gracious to me within that. I'm not saying, ooh, bad, don't do that. Look at wherever you're at, nobody knows all that there is to know about God. That's what makes him God, right? We do the best we can to look at his word. That's why I stand before you as a pastor, as a preacher, a teacher, to expose the text, to open it up to you. And through a time of prayer and study, pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would reveal truths to you and so continue to save you and grow you in your faith and your knowledge of him. I work together with his spirit in presenting this to you so that God would be glorified in your life. And if you have it all together, or if maybe you still think certain things and you come here and feel uncomfortable or tensions, can I just say, do not approach anything we say with an open mind. Approach it with an open Bible. That's the authority over all of this. The point that was, listen, the point of this text, it was not that the people who first heard it would have thought what like I said, we would have been preaching that you need to bring people to church. Why? Because as Jesus was speaking to these people, the church wasn't established proper yet because it was just getting its beginnings. It also wouldn't have meant that to them because the gospel wasn't prepared to be preached because Christ hadn't died yet for the sins of all. So when we say, see this text, now go out and preach the gospel, we are actually trying to put ourselves in the story as the wrong character. And as the wrong character, we are attempting to do certain things so that we feel as though we are being a Christian. And that's what I'm saying by asserting that theology is wrong. That theology, what we know about God, what we believe about God, is wrong. And if we have that wrong, we miss the point of the story. So if we miss the point of the story, for me, for some almost 20 years as a Christian, what does that mean? It means that there's still something about God we're not seeing, we don't know, we don't understand, that is more glorious than what it is that we try to put forth in human understanding by saying, well, it just means this or that. This isn't really about evangelizing the lost. Why? There was none yet for the gospel yet to evangelize them from, so it couldn't have meant that to the people that Jesus was speaking to. There was a deeper truth. But it does tell us to reach the lost only after seeing who is the lost in that story, which is the basis for what I'm about to break down and share with you. See, we need to see the real hero in all of Scripture and understand what they would have known it to meant, and then now see how we can apply that truth to our lives and be changed and transformed in our mind through the Scriptures. There's a way that we study and a way that we read and a way that we preach that does not discount the historical belief of the church with every passage that we lay before you. So with that in mind, let's examine this text verse by verse. Luke 15, verse 1, the parable of the lost sheep, says this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Who's him? Him is Jesus. The tax collectors and sinners were mentioned in the same breath. Notice that. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, there wasn't a distinction made between the two. What that means is that the person writing this, Luke, understood that in that culture, if you were a tax collector, you were known also as a sinner. Why is that a big deal? Well, because see, these are Jewish people. They're writing about this Jewish Messiah who's come, and they're writing within a Jewish culture. And what we don't understand, and maybe if you were here some time back when we went over, I think my friend Claude talked about Matthew the tax collector, right? We're talking about a Jewish man. Now, why would other Jews call a Jewish man a sinner? Because of his job. Well, what was his job? His job was to collect taxes. Taxes for who? For Rome, their enemy, the government that was imposing their... So the best way I could help you understand it is this. Could you imagine if America was taken over by another country? We'll use Rome in this one so we don't get political with the day and the age and everyone freaking out. We'll just say Rome came and conquered us. And by conquering us, it means that they set up different temples that were offensive to us. They set up different ways of doing things that were completely against how we like to see things done. And they demanded that we worshiped their president, which was a Caesar, as a living God, and that we had to give our money to them as a tax. Now, that's not too hard for us to believe, because how many of us just did our taxes and just found out we had to give some money to someone we didn't want to? No? Oh, everyone's getting a return, right? Yeah, okay, so I'll be expecting that in a couple weeks when it comes offering time. I'm just joking, I had to say it. Listen, we understand taxes, right? And even those of us here under that, now if that was the case, and an American, like the rest of us Americans, said, I want to go work for that government, and I want to collect the taxes for you on behalf of them, what do you think you would feel about them? Happy? You love them? You'd want to enjoy dinner with them and hang out with them? Well, how about, let me take it a step further. What if those people who were like us collecting for them not only collected money for them, but they also added a percentage on top of the money that they were collecting for them to keep for themselves of our money? Would you like that? No. This is how the Jews saw tax collectors. They were dirty. They were vile. They were traitors. They were lumped in there with the sinners, because the religious leaders of the day, their view of the sinners, and what one thing that we went over in the past few weeks as we were in Luke 14 that Jesus nailed them on was their care more for the law of God than who the law of God was written to, his people. Their view of sinners and outsiders as being beneath them, as being lower than them, as being not good enough. Notice here, right as the story starts, the tax collectors and sinners all said in one sentence, as for the standards of the day, the rabbis, the Pharisees would have had major problems not only with the tax collectors, but also with the, in quotes, sinners as well. Why? To associate with people of bad reputation in their class was considered contaminating to be around those people. To eat with them was outrageous. To be seen with this kind of person. Yet Jesus was often seen with them and ate with them. And he even, listen, had a tax collector, Matthew, become his disciple, his follower. So as we're preaching through this and talking about the tensions within that society, understand that the people who saw Jesus, one of the reasons why they refused to see him as Messiah, not only were they spiritually dead, but they didn't like what they saw because it wasn't what they thought it should look like. They thought the Messiah is coming to free us from Rome. Instead, they're seeing this guy claiming that he's the Messiah, and he's friends with people who are friends with Rome. What, this doesn't make sense. He eats with them. He drinks with them. He hangs with them. They were very offended by who Jesus was and who his followers were. If you remember the end of the last chapter, Jesus said this, he who has ears, let him hear. Then chapter 15, 1, we find him with these people gathered around him listening. Did you notice that? Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Well, you say everyone has ears. It's not the ears that we're speaking of that are physical. It's the ear of our heart, this desire within us to hear God speak to them. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, well, Naturally, we would think then all the religious people would be around him to hear that. But no, it was the tax collectors and the sinners. Is it any wonder that those far from God sometimes seem to be the only ones paying attention to him in the Gospels? Verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. You know what it means to grumble, right? Because as a pastor, I've never heard anyone grumble, so I'm confused by this. Now, you know what it means to grumble, right? Saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So notice the Pharisees are grumbling. They're throwing an attitude at Jesus. They say he not only receives sinners, but he also eats with them. He's not only being contaminated by keeping their company, it's outrageous that he would actually sit and dine with them. So how should Jesus respond to this? 15 and 3 says this. So he told them this parable. I already said a parable, a short story that illustrates a deeper truth. So they accuse Jesus of doing what is unacceptable. What does Jesus do? Let me tell you a story, right? It better be one heck of a story, Jesus, if it's going to get these people's attention. Let's hear what it says. Verse 4, what man of you, so he's saying, put yourself in this scenario. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, can we stop right here? And I need to explain a couple things to you. First thing we need to understand is the concept of what a shepherd is. Why? Because we live in 2018. Do we have any shepherds in the room? You said no, but well, I wanted to see hands. Do we? We might. There might be a, yeah, I'm a shepherd. Okay. Mitchell, you are not a shepherd. Don't raise your hand. We don't understand. When we say shepherd, we would think, oh, you mean like a farmer that keeps sheep. Yeah, well, I drive past a farm all the time. I see it. You know, our idea of what a shepherd is, vastly different than what this culture understood a shepherd to be and who the shepherd was. We all know what sheep are. We all know the one who takes care of the sheep is known as the shepherd. The shepherd, in fact, if you really want to be technical about that word shepherd, the only place where you see the word pastor in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4, it really means shepherd. Pastor, teacher, elder, teacher, shepherd is the concept that the Bible in the New Testament gives to the pastor, the shepherd. So what is a shepherd? What is their understanding of shepherd? Well, no, like I said, a shepherd is a man who devotes his life to raising sheep. He protects them. He feeds them. He knows them, right? He leads them. Imagine the kind of person whose livelihood was all central to his relationship with the sheep. That's who the shepherd is. That's his life. He doesn't have sheep and then also, you know, day trade stocks. He doesn't have sheep, but he's also a volunteer fireman. Stop thinking about it in the new kind of world we live in, the ideas we have. Think about who was hearing this and their understanding. The shepherd was somebody, that was their job. That's all they did. It's all they knew. It's where all their skill was. It was a shepherd. That's their understanding of it. You see, what they knew about shepherd was really different than us. For this Jewish nation to hear when you would say shepherd or sheep, their minds would think something completely different than what ours would. They knew about shepherds because, listen, it was the main way they could describe their relationship with God. Genesis 48:15. I'm going to give you a bunch of Old Testament passages. It says this, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. You see, it's all through the Old Testament. You know Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? About Psalm 80:1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Some will be on the screen, some I'm just going to throw at you, okay? Leading Israel, leading this nation like a flock. They understood, we're the sheep, he's the shepherd. Psalm 95:6-7, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep in his hand. See, these people knew these texts. When you talk sheep shepherd, they're thinking of these things. Psalm 77:20, you led your people like a flock. Psalm 78:52, then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. You got to understand, Jesus is talking to people, and the illustration he uses works for them sometimes so much better than it works for us that we must stop, slow down, look at the text, and understand culturally what he was saying to them before we can try to extrapolate a point and preach it as if that's what the Bible says. He was talking about shepherding. He was talking about sheep. He's talking to people who knew their God to be a great shepherd of all the vast number of people there were. They were sheep in his hands. They were his flock that he cared for. That was their relationship with him. Why is this image of shepherds so powerful? I want to read to you an excerpt from a book that I'm bringing the deacons of the church through by Timothy Whitmer. Here's what it says. I know this is kind of cumbersome and it's a lot of talking, but just hear this concept I think is so beautiful. This is one important distinction between the metaphor of father and shepherd. Children grow up and become less dependent on their earthly fathers, though the relationship continues. But sheep, on the other hand, are always completely dependent on their shepherd. They never outgrow their need for the shepherd to care for them, to feed them, to lead them, to protect them, no matter how old they are. The shepherd cares for newborn lambs and is still there when the sheep grows old and is weak. Therefore, the imagery of shepherd-sheep captures the comprehensive sovereignty of the shepherd over the sheep and the need for the sheep to completely yield to his care all their life. If we look at God as just our father and think about our relationships with our father, see, we get married, we move out of the house, we call him once a week if we're good kids or more. I don't know. Maybe we have bad fathers, so we have bad understandings of God as our father and cannot understand his love for us, for we've never experienced that love from our father. Maybe we're so broken because our father isn't here anymore. It puts a block between us and God as our father because we see him as our father and we're hurt by it. Maybe in some ways it makes a bad image of God as our father become our image of God as our father. But when you understand the father as our shepherd, you understand something that is sustained through your whole life. That when that lamb is born, that shepherd cares for it, makes sure that it gets the nutrients it needs from its mother, and makes sure that it is raised and has kept the wolves away from it, makes sure that it is protected, makes sure that it is led, makes sure that he's guiding it, making sure that while it's older too, that it's doing its job and it's having its role, even if that means taking that little hook and pulling him back into place. And as that sheep gets old, he doesn't abandon him. He doesn't say, well, the wolves can have this one. He takes care of it. The sheep always needs the shepherd. Amen. This is a beautiful picture of God that is, in my opinion, greater than our father because it supersedes our understanding of our fathers. Do you understand what I'm saying? Amen. When Jesus was speaking of this sheep shepherd, he's speaking to people who understand something that we simply don't get. So I must pause and help us to put our mind on these things to understand what he's saying. This was a cultural picture that made sense to them. But to us, it sounds like the story of a farmer that we know nothing of. When Jesus talks about someone, listen, who leaves the 99 sheep to go after the lost one, he's saying something that is radical. That we hear is, well, the dude had sheep over here and he just went over there and got one. What kind of a shepherd leaves 99 of his sheep to go after one? See, their understanding of shepherd, if they were to hear this, they'd be like, what do you mean he left them? Who's going to watch them? Who's going to feed them? What he's saying about a shepherd doesn't line up with what they thought a shepherd should be. This is radical. This is different. You mean to tell me the shepherd left all of his sheep for the one? No good shepherd leaves 99 to go after one. It isn't because, listen, that one is so valuable because the 99 are far more valuable if you're looking at value, if you're looking at finances. So this isn't about the value of the sheep, but I want you to hold that thought, the value of the sheep. I want you to hold that thought. What is the motive for then? Listen, it says he was going after it until he finds it. He didn't say, let me tell you a story about a shepherd who loses one of 99 and he looked for a little while but gave up. He said, who went after it until he finds it. He went after it until he found it. It was a mission that would only end once the lost was found. That's the point. That was the purpose of it. The shepherd wasn't lost, and the sheep didn't find the shepherd. The sheep were lost, and the shepherd finds the sheep. How? How did the shepherd find the sheep? Because a shepherd knows his sheep. He knows his sheep. He knew where the sheep would go because he knows his sheep. It didn't matter how long it took. He went after it until it was back in his arms. Please notice that this is not a gentle nudge to try some sort of street evangelism telling people that are lost. You're leaving the church of 99 to go after the 1%. That's not what this is, or to even tell people about Jesus, but that this is a story that is illustrating God's great love for us and his complete devotion to finding the lost, and that that is a mission that only ends once the lost are found. Amen. And in this story, you are not the shepherd. God is. In this story, he wasn't telling them, go be a good shepherd. He was declaring to them a truth that there is a good shepherd. You are not either part of the 99, might I add. Many will try and say that the 99 is the righteous church attenders and that this story is about how we have to go after that one. But that is not the way they would have heard the story. So that is not the way that we should hear the story either. Well, who are we in this story then, Pastor Dave? The one lost sheep that the shepherd came after. Amen. You're the lost sheep. Yes. I'm the lost sheep. Yes. You're the one who went wayward. I'm the one who went wayward. This is the gospel message to us. This story is about God's love for that lost sheep that you are and that I am. And that, Lord willing, many more will be found that are. Amen. You and I were lost. We are to see this story as being primarily not about us, but about God's great love for the lost. Verses 5 and 6 says this. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Notice this. Notice that he places the sheep over his shoulders, right? That sheep's stomach is across his back, the back of his neck. He can feel every breath that sheep would take. Its legs were probably bound together over his shoulders where he can hold it firmly. He was absolutely sure that he had this sheep safe in his arms, safe within his possession. He was not, now that he had found it, he was not going to lose it. He did not throw a rope around the sheep's neck and drag it against its will and say, you don't have a choice in this. You don't have will. I do, and you're coming with me. There is so much more love given to the Father finding the lost than that. Amen. There's so much more love that the sheep would have felt from that shepherd in that. The warmth of his body shared with him. Think about this picture, the beauty of this. He wasn't like, finally found you, you jerk, you ran off. Good grief, now come on back. But he took it carefully in his arms, bound it up, threw it over his neck. And he made this journey back, however far it may have seemed. And it says that when he threw him over his shoulders, he was rejoicing. This little sheep was running around, trying to find food and shelter, desperately trying to survive on his own without any help or any hope. And when the shepherd found him, he no longer had to struggle or strive to survive, but was now safe in the shepherd's arms. What would that journey have felt like to the sheep laying on the master's shoulders while the master rejoiced at the burden of carrying the sheep all the way home? Wonder what that sheep would have thought about his master making a dangerous, difficult trek just for him. For the first time in the sheep's life, he truly knew he was taken care of and truly understood what it felt like to be loved by the shepherd who was already providing. Even though the shepherd was providing everything for the sheep before, it wasn't until the sheep was saved by the shepherd that he knew the value that he had to that shepherd. Do you see where I'm going with this? Do you see what Jesus is saying, the beauty of this story? Then he calls out to the others to rejoice over this sheep. It's not some little private thing. There's this rejoice. Come, rejoice with me, he calls out, the master says. Why? Not because he needed this sheep. He didn't say, rejoice with me. I would have been bankrupt if I didn't have this special, special sheep. What would I have done without him? He had 99 others, right? It wasn't so valuable that it would have caused him financial ruin. No. What was it? It was because he loved the sheep. The shepherd loved the sheep. Listen to me. God loves his sheep, and he loves to see the lost come to know him. Why should I try to come up with a modern illustration for you to help you understand this? I simply can't top Jesus' illustration of God's love for you. You just need to understand the culture in which he's saying it. If you can't see that, if you can't hear that, if you don't feel like I'm the sheep, and there's a gospel issue in your heart, you don't understand God's great love for you. Let's continue. Verse 7. Jesus wraps it up to him. He says, just so, I tell you. Just so, meaning therefore, or because of all this. He says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now listen, there is much disagreement theologically, historically in the church over who the 99 are that need not to repent. Why? Why? Think about this. Well, first off, who doesn't need to repent? I'm serious. Is there somebody in here who says, I never need to repent? 1 John says, if you say there is no sin in you, you lie. Well, just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're perfect. Part of the beauty of the cross to save us from our sins is not just the sins that we committed before we got to this moment or in this moment, but every future sin that may ever happen, that the blood of Jesus was enough to cover over not just all of my past or present sins, all of my future sins, and not just for me, for you too, and not just for you too, for all of the world, for all of time. That's powerful. Who doesn't need to repent? 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, it said. Even Christians need to continually repent when they sin. And if we are faithful to confess our sins, then he is faithful to forgive us. I would submit to you that it is clear from the preceding text that we were in Luke 14, where he was dealing with arrogant Pharisees about how they did not care about the people that the law was written to. And with these who call him into question here for being with sinners, that the 99 righteous people, that really what that means is 99 self-righteous people who feel like they don't need to repent. Because don't forget, he was talking to religious people who thought they had it all together and they were better. So he wasn't declaring that this is some picture of the church and saying, well, you've already repented. You don't need to repent. Get out there and get someone who does. No, no, no. He was giving a picture of God's creation, saying this is what his creation thinks. They've all turned astray. They don't seek him. They don't care for him. They don't love him. Go read Romans. They don't care for their shepherd. But he went after the one, and that one was then no longer just his creation. It became his child. It was adopted. There was a difference. There are those who are lost that feel like they don't need to repent. The gospel has not brought illumination to their heart and to their mind and to their life. And so they are lost, dead in their sin, blind to their sin, feeling like, what do I need to repent for? I haven't done anything wrong. You talk to some people, try and share Christ with them. They go, well, yeah, I mean, but everyone makes mistakes. Like, no, that's not a mistake. It's a sin. Well, then everyone sins. Yeah, you're right. But the difference is there are those that look to Christ to save them from their sins, and there are others that justify their sinful behavior. And they do it by saying, well, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as him or her. How many of you know what I'm talking about? They try to justify their position based off of others who are worse than them. I heard it put this way one time, that if you were to take the cleanest, most well-behaved, most holiest person you can find, and you put them on the stage, and then you are to raise Adolf Hitler from the dead, from the pits of hell where he's burning, to stand here next to him and say, now, which one is more holy? Everyone will go, oh, well, it's definitely not Hitler.
But what you need to understand is that the gospel asserts to you is that if you have broken even one law, if you've sinned even once, you're guilty of breaking them all, that there isn't some sort of gradient variable here between who's worse or better. You're either forgiven or you're not. Now, that may hurt you to hear because you're like, that's vile and disgusting. Yes, that's our state outside of salvation. Yes. For all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Romans says. It doesn't put a distinction between us once we're saved and once we're not. It says you either are or you are not. This is serious. So it wasn't just 99 people, they don't need to repent. These are self-righteous people who don't think they need to repent. This is blind people in the world. This is religious people who think they know God. They know nothing of him. That really is the story of how Jesus is willing to seek and save that which is lost in spite of the 99 self-righteous religious leaders of the day who think they have it all together that he was speaking to in that moment. That is also why he would leave those to go after one sheep. It doesn't say that when he found the one sheep, he brought it back and put him with those 99 either. Did you notice that? It says that he said, rejoice with me with these people. Rejoice with me, for I found my one that is lost. And he ends the story there. He didn't say so. He then put him back in the pen with the rest of them because that wasn't the point of it. He wasn't trying to illustrate that. He automatically moves on. See, he is declaring that heaven will rejoice more over one sinner that repents. Why? Because the masses will not repent. So this is not about you evangelizing, though there are some ways that it is. But rather, this is about God's love for you as the lost sheep that he knows. And when you know that, listen to me, church, when you know that you are loved and that you are cared for. And that then you have value because of what the Father has done for you. This is about God's scandalous love and grace for those who don't have great value until they know the love of their shepherd. And then they know the value and love that they have because it is imputed to them, given to them by their shepherd. But what can we see from this that is encouraging us to reach out to the lost? Because how dare I say it's not at all about that? Well, there is some things that we need to catch in this. From this parable, you can see something else, and here's what I mean. You can treat the lost in four different ways that you see illustrated here. Number one, you can hate them and treat them as less than you. I would never, but that's what the Pharisees were doing in their day. They hated tax collectors and sinners. They were less than them, so you could treat them that way. Number two, you could be indifferent towards them. You could be indifferent to the lost. Not really care for them one way or the other. They're lost. I mean, lost people are lost. God's going to do what he's going to do. If he uses me, if he doesn't, whatever. They also treated them this way. Well, if they remember the man with dropsy, I said that they had this disease that Jesus healed. They felt like he had it because he was a sinner. So they were indifferent towards him. If he gets his life right, great. We'll help him. If not, too bad for him. This is not about us being indifferent to the lost. Number three, you can welcome them into your home and eat with them, as they accuse Jesus of, or number four, you can seek them. Notice that the Pharisees were of the first two choices here. They either hated them or were indifferent to the lost. They were too busy for the lost or wouldn't come to the lost unless the lost did something to come to them, right? And notice also that they accuse Jesus of the third choice, that he welcomes them into a home and eats with them, that he receives them and dines with them. And Jesus actually corrects them with this parable and says, no, you don't get it. I do not just receive them and eat with them. I actually seek them. Wow. Hey. Way higher. Amen. Jesus said, I didn't come to just be friendly with them, to help them be okay with your religion. I didn't come to just simply hang out with them. I'm seeking them. Yet Jesus wasn't content with leaving the story there. So he goes on to drive the point home as he always does. Let's continue on. Luke 15, verse 8. It's called the parable of the lost coin. He says this. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? Now again, without any cultural knowledge of this, without having a picture, of what this was and thinking in our homes, what our homes look like, if we were to sweep the floor and look for something, we will completely miss the point of what it was that Jesus was trying to say here. So I must give you some sort of a cultural background so you can hear the gospel and what Jesus is saying. Listen, the silver coin is equivalent to about a day's wages for the common worker back then. And as we hear silver, we think gold, silver, so that must be a lot. It's better than bronze. No, you're missing the point. The silver coin was like the common day's wage. It was minuscule. It was nothing. It was tiny. It was not enough. It didn't have a lot of value in and of itself. It took tons of coins to purchase something that they needed back then. She most likely would have had these coins around her neck on a necklace, or taken a little rag and put them in that rag and took a little piece of rope or twine and made a little sack out of it and tied it onto her apron, or so she would have kept them somewhere near her. This is the kind of culture that you're thinking about. And listen, the home of the person of poorest class, such as this woman, would have generally been very small. It wouldn't have been like your home or my home. No matter how small your home may be, I need you to understand that her home was smaller, was poorer, that it had a dirt floor. Most likely no windows at all, and if there was, they were very, very tiny. And once the coin had disappeared, it would be very difficult to find in those conditions. And since the house was dark, she needs to light a lamp. She needs to sweep out every nook and cranny of that house, underneath the table and the bed and all anything that she could find. She had to get in there. She had to sweep it out. She had to be diligent in it until she could either see that coin or hear it clinging around on something. Alone in a dark house with dim light, not giving up until she has it back in her possession, safely in her hands. Verse 9, and when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Now, I want you to notice something here also. This coin is one of 10. Notice that the last parable, the lost sheep, was one of 100. And spoiler alert, the next parable, which we won't get to today, he talks about the lost son, one of 2. Now, I'm not spending much time on saying that, but I need to point this out, that this is not ascribing more value progressively to the lost individual as much as it is more about Jesus and his storytelling and his effort to help them understand God's love for the lost was an effort to build to a climax that all have the same point. What's that point? That the Father's yearning love for the lost was great. Amen. That God cared for the lost. And he was speaking to people who didn't. Now, as it comes to this lost coin, what's so powerful about this story? Again, it is not because of the great value of the coin. Just because Jesus is using an example that uses money does not mean that he's trying to convey value in financial ways. Well, why am I saying all this? Many people are teaching about how valuable you are as God's creation as being a means for why God had to save you, which we would wholeheartedly reject that notion, because the gospel declares to us that we are not valuable like that before conversion. Yes, we are created by him, but the value that we have, it's not like God has to save you because you're so wonderful. That's not the gospel. We didn't have the value before God saved us. In fact, we're broken and sinful, and we are sworn enemies of God before he saves us. That's what makes the gospel so beautiful, that in spite of our broken, sinful state, he came to us to find us in order to show us love. And that is now what gives us value. Are you saying that you would look at someone lost, someone addicted, someone broken, someone hurting, and say God doesn't love them or doesn't care for them? I'm not trying to say that that's what you would say to somebody, even though there is a gospel truth there. What I'm trying to say to you is that they can be loved. They can have value. They're lost, like sheep, wandering without him, sworn enemies to him, and they don't even recognize it. If you really love people, wouldn't you tell people that they can be loved even though that they're not in this moment? That they're in a broken, sinful world, abusing them and using them and taking from them things that they wish they didn't have to give. And that there is a God who loves them and will throw them on their shoulder and will bring them home. And all of heaven will rejoice as they come safely into his arms. Isn't there so much more love in that gospel than the one that says, God loves you, don't live like that? They can't help but live like that. They need to be rescued. They need a Savior. Amen. Whose love will give them more value moving forward, that it won't just be behavior modification for people who were already loved. It'll be life change for people who didn't even know that they were loved, yes, that are loved, that live and act and walk differently. Do you see the distinction? You feel like sometimes, are you saying, listen to the gospel. Let it adjust how we think. Think of it this way in this parable. Does the coin say to the other coins, once it is found, the master had to come after me and find me because I had so much value to him? No. The master knows she wants this little coin because of what she will do with it. What her intentions are for it is what gives it great value because of her love and because of her intentions. The master's intentions are so good that she would search and clean everything until she finds it. What love she has gives value to this little single coin that in and of itself cannot purchase very much of anything at all. So much that she calls her friends saying, rejoice with me because I have found it. My plans will not be foiled. I have back in my possession that which I intended to be mine from the very beginning anyways. This again is not a story that the people who were hearing would have thought about it was finding money. The people who heard it would not have thought that because they could understand this scenario, having once felt that they've lost something and desperately seeking to find it because of what they knew they had in front of them. Having most likely gone through something similar, they would have heard something different than sometimes we hear. Instead, he wraps it all up, Jesus, with the same points, mind you. Verse 10, just so I tell you. Doesn't that sound like what, verse 6 or 7? Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Listen, both of these parables have one subject. What is that subject? God's great love for the lost. One subject, God's deep interest in sinners and his great joy in their conversion and salvation through his grace and love and their repentance. Their awakening of their hearts. They're moving from death unto life. Them spiritually being reborn, born again, renewed, regenerated, thinking differently, transformed and changed for the first time, opening their eyes and seeing things they haven't seen and hearing things they haven't heard and experiencing things they have never experienced, like love that is unconditional and comes with no strings attached to it, that love doesn't come because of something that person can give to them. No, that love comes because of what the master can give to the lost, to the broken, to the hurting, to the sinner, to the outcast, to those who cannot do anything about their state and are not good enough to ever earn a position. The love comes all from God. We love because he first loved us. These stories are not about the people. We're not about the people who first heard them at that time. He was declaring a gospel truth to them. They were not to think of themselves as the shepherd, so we must not. They knew who the shepherd was, so they heard something different than maybe we do. Jesus was declaring truth about the Father. He told of God whose love was so great and so scandalous for his enemies. Listen, the love of God is scandalous. You need to understand that. That's what makes this so powerful. If what you've heard is you're saying that God doesn't love people before he saves them, I couldn't believe in a God like that. I'm saying that God's love is so much greater than that picture. I'm saying that there is a world full of people, broken, riddled with sin, and hating. And even if they're indifferent towards God or don't believe in him at all, they are a part of an army that is marching in one direction and one direction only, whether they know it or not. They are directly opposed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're saying that God hates people and people hate them. No, don't miss what I'm saying. I'm saying the God on the other side of the battle line says, you know what? you're going to come at me, but here's how I am going to work in this situation. I am going to come to you, and I am going to take up on your side amongst you and dwell amongst you and put flesh on my body and live in a way that none of you ever could. And then in all of my perfect living, I will innocently lay down my life on that battle line and create a bridge back to the one who they're trying to fight against. I will pay for you, even though you are my enemy, even though you hate me, even though you don't believe in me, I will die for you. What king dies for his enemy? Kings nowadays, presidents nowadays, they send other men. They build armies to go fight on the front lines for them. Our king not only went on the front line, he went across enemy lines, and he became like those enemies to save those enemies. That's scandalous. He went after the lost. He didn't say, I don't just receive them and eat with them. I seek them. A king that would seek his enemy? This is the gospel. We are weak and sinful, but he pursues us. We are ungodly, poor, and broken, but he came for us and saves us. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And when we understand this, we repent. We say, Lord, forgive me. I am undone. I am not. I know you're coming to save me, and I'm just not worth it. And God goes, I know, but you will be in me. Wow. Thanks. And he understood that we would repent, that would change how we were living. It would cause us to ask him to change us so that we would know this great love with which he's loved us, so that we can share that love with others. And when we hear of this parable, if you don't see yourself as that sheep that was saved, that was thrown on the master's arm, or that coin that was buried in a cool corner under dirt and debris that Jesus came in and swept and exposed and brought out into the light and brought back within his possession, you do not understand who you are, and you do not understand who God is, and you do not understand this gospel, and your attempts to preach it become a man-made moral effort that will fail and will not be sustainable. But when you know you are the lost sheep, you are the lost coin, that God is the great one who loved you with so much love that he would stop at nothing to save you, that now in him you cannot watch other sheep wander. You cannot know that there are other lost coins. You must declare it. I will end with this, Romans 5, 6 through 11. It says this. Listen to the word of the Lord. And then we will respond with receiving communion and singing praise to our God and praying for the sick. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says this. For while we were still weak, while we, the Word of God is talking to us. It's talking to those in the Roman church, and for 2,000 years has been declaring this truth to us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. Are you starting to see the scandal of the love of God for his enemies? Hear it. Though one perhaps would, for a good person, dare to even die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, clean up and then I'll love you. He said, I'll take your broken, dirty, sinful nature. You're still a sinner, but I love you, and I die for you, and I'm coming after you.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you.
Since, therefore, meaning because of all of this, we now have been justified by his blood. What does that mean, Pastor, justified? The simplest way I could say is, think of it as saying, just as if I'd never sinned. I stand before God, justified. Even though I have, even though I don't deserve it, even though it breaks my heart to hear that, that's my position now. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, listen, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Some of you are concerned about, as a Christian, where am I going to be when everything is judged? Because wrath is coming on this world. You won't be judged like they're judged. Much more will you be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Have you been reconciled to God? Are you a lost sheep? Are you that lost coin? Are you hearing this for the first time and saying, my God, that is me. I didn't know it, but it's me. Can we just stop and respond to the truth of the gospel? Listen, if you didn't have to do anything for him to earn that love for you, you don't have to do anything in this moment other than know that you need a Savior. A sinner needs to be saved. You may hear, ooh, I have to admit that I'm so... You have to admit you need him. And his love is what will change everything. Can we just pause in this moment? Let's pray.